So let's look at some things regarding Jesus' view of biblical authority and talk about this. I ask you a question. This is a question that's geared towards helping you understand how to read the Bible. When we talk about Jesus, the Son of God, born of the tribe of Judah, as predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. That's important to understand, that he is exactly who the Bible says he is. But I have a question, because we want to talk about more of this as we get deeper into this study. If I were to ask you, what law was Jesus under when he was born into this world, and what law did he then live under? Okay. Brother Hedick said Mosaical. Is that true or false? Okay. Is that an important step to understanding how to read the Bible? Okay. So let me ask the third question then. Why is that an important question to be able to answer? Okay, avoid some confusion. Well, let's make it a little bit more practical in answering the question, why is that important to understand? What if Jesus was under the Mosaical law? It sounds like we're all in agreement, and I'll prove that in just a moment. What did the Mosaical law in particular, for an example, bind upon the Jewish individual?
Circumcision,
okay. Was that... That'll be an issue, won't it? We'll discuss circumcision throughout the New Testament books. That was a challenging thought for the Jews of his day. But if we were still under the same law that he was under, would there be differences for us? For all right, Sabbath day. What day are we on right now? Okay, so we're here on the first day of the week. We call it Sunday. And Jesus would have attended at the time, as he did, likely on the Sabbath day, our Saturday, synagogue, or he would have joined in things. You remember some incidences. This will get into, again, Jesus' view of biblical authority. We'll look more closely at some of these texts. Do you remember on occasion when they were actually walking or traveling on the Sabbath days, and his disciples would have plucked some grain from the fields? You remember some of those challenges? You remember what some of the Jews said about Jesus? Yeah, they accused him of doing work, of picking some grain and eating it as they were traveling. Now that's important to get specific, because they're challenged by biblical authority. At the time, what was the Bible? What Bible did they have? Yeah, let me give you an example. Let me show you something that I find very interesting. When Jesus, let's look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Okay. In the sequence of events in Luke chapter 4, a man, but yet God in the flesh, is born under the law. I'll give you some passages to look at. After he is baptized in Luke chapter 3, we're going to look at Luke 4, but after he is baptized in Luke chapter 3, let's just get a real quick context here, study Luke's perspective. As we look at this subject matter, why to study the Bible, how to study the Bible, I always try to give context to help actually give illustrations of what we're doing. All right, look at Luke chapter 3, verse 1 real quick, just for a little historical background. Luke's an inspired writer of the Bible. He gives us some historical data, the timeline. Tiberius Caesar in verse 1 is the reigning ruling Caesar over the Roman Empire. By the way, the Roman Empire, is that significant to the timeline when Jesus was born? Okay, as you delve deeper into Scripture, you'll learn each one of these points is minutely precise. Very important. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea. And of the region of Trachonitis, Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Now, Lysanias, Philip, and these brothers Herod, they're all related, okay? Annas and Caiaphas, verse 2. That first verse gives you an illustration of maybe more of the civil authoritarians, the ones that were over the sectarian or secular laws, the Roman Empire. Gives you the government breakdown, the states, the regions where they lived. The second verse, Annas and Caiaphas, who are these two guys? Yeah, and they're related too, related by marriage. I believe I'm right on that. But one's like a son-in-law and one's like the father. What's interesting is very minutely precise, how many high priests were you supposed to have at one time? Okay. What does verse 2 say? Again, Annas and Caiaphas being what? Yeah, they're both serving. Yeah, so this kind of is a little subtle indicator of what's going on in the first century. Now, let me ask you again, I ask you just a question, how many high priests were to be serving at one time? Okay, so where are we basing that question upon? The law, Old Testament, biblical authority. Who was the first high priest? Aaron. After Aaron, who then could only serve as high priest? Yeah, those direct descendants of Aaron's family. And of what tribe is Aaron from? Levitical tribe. So that's all based upon biblical authority. We're making argumentation based upon what the Scripture says. Remember, the question here for this class this morning is, what was Jesus' view of biblical authority? All right? Now, verse 2 is more your religious authority, Luke 3, verse 2, kind of the religious authoritarians of the day. So you've already got kind of a subtle problem here. You can't really have two high priests serving at the same time. Yes, sir. Yeah, they were Sadducees of the sect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were very much aligned with the Romans. They were known at the time to be what we might call today, I'm trying to make parallel thoughts make sense today, very corrupt, very politically correct. I hear this statement a lot today. The deep state. There's some truth to that. Yes, I believe they. I do believe they are Levites. Yes, I don't believe there's a violation there. I have to come back and confirm that, but we'll continue to study that. I don't have any reason in my mind to doubt that they are not Levites. I don't think that that was the violation. More or less, the violation is you have familial and two serving at the same time, and that's a conflict. All right, so nonetheless, you've got some, again, corruption going on here. We know it's corrupt because what will happen in time? In about 33 years or after the birth of Christ, what happens? They're going to kill him. We know that's corrupt. All right? All right, so, and that's a part of this, the plan. God knew that from the foundation of the earth and before. All right, so the word of God then in verse 2 will come to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and this will be the forerunner. John the baptizer is like a preacher, a prophet. He does no miracle, but he is inspired. And he preaches a new message. And in particular, what is the new message that he is preaching? Okay, Remember, the question is what law is Jesus under? All right, but look at some of the things John the Baptizer is saying. Just notice some things he says. Do you think it was very flattering in verse 6 to the Jewish hierarchy that all flesh shall see the salvation of God? We know the Great Commission, what Jesus says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to how many creatures? Every, all. How many nations? All nations will become amenable to the gospel. So right here in the message of John the Baptizer, you have a change in focus, as was predicted, prophetically predicted. Then notice this, verse 7. What are they coming to John to do in verse 7? Now that's a new one too. Now they had washings, but not like John's. John's is a new command. I know this is a new command because in Matthew 21, Jesus will challenge the Sadducees, Pharisees, and the scribes by saying, John's baptism, from God or from man? Just try to follow my thought process here, because if John was operating upon his own authority, then right here, historically, we have an issue. John's preaching something he wasn't authorized to preach. But notice here, they're coming to him. So you got many people coming to John, and they're listening to him, and they're going to be baptized. But then notice what he says to them. Notice the words and the nature of this message that John's preaching. All right, very poetic, really dropping back to the end of verse 4. He's preparing the way of the Lord. See that? That's exactly quoted from Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet predicted this, Isaiah 40. Yes, yeah. Okay, and then look at verse 5, poetic language. All right, valleys are going to be what? Filled. Mountains are going to be what? And hills. They're going to be brought down. That's your all flesh principle. Poetic language using geographical planes and geographical pictures in your mind. And taking those pictures, and now you're going to make those pictures become smooth and rough, or the rough be made smooth, the crooked be straight. Are we really talking about mountains and hills and valleys? It's spiritual. We're talking about people. Yes. So that gets us to the specifics of it. Look at verse 7. John was one of those guys that, I don't know, you show up to his sermon, his tent meeting or whatever, and he says, come on in here, you generation of vipers. We're going to go set up a bunch of those at Washington, by the way. Can I do that? You're from that area. Are you okay if we do that? We're going to bring it. All right, I'm going to stop there, but... All right, we're going to clean house here. You got a political environment, and we're going to clean house. And then verse 8, he's preaching something. Bring fruits worthy of what? All right, what Marcus said just a moment ago, are we talking about fruit offerings like apple trees and wheat bushels? And what's he talking about, fruits worthy of repentance here? Your attitude, your actions, your person, you as a person. We're talking about a different kind of message. This isn't the Mosaic message if you really pay attention. This is going to be a different kind of a message. It's going to be called the gospel in time, but it's not there yet. All right. Now, you got some people here that show up and say, hey, you know what? I've got some dynastic principles. I'm from Abraham. Do you know if you're from Abraham? I'm from Abraham. My family line, I'm Abraham. Now today that might be, well, I'm from Trump, or I'm from Bush, or I'm Obama's, or whatever. Those are your higher names, Biden's and so forth. Those are your political names and people that people referred to. I'm Kennedy, whatever. I'm just giving you examples. We're Abraham. And we have him to our father. So this is John saying he's taking that argument away from them. But that argument that John is making is an argument still used today?
I believe so.
Yeah. It's an entitlement argument. I'm entitled. Let me ask you a question. When the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, let me ask you a question. Are you entitled? Are you entitled to repent? Amen. God is no respecter of persons, that he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So this will become a New Testament message that we'll have to understand, but this was revolutionary in one sense right here. This is a brand new, they hadn't been paying attention to what Isaiah and Malachi and some of the prophets had said 400, 600 years before. But and it's, yeah, that's right.
You say, I'm worshiping over at so-and-so Church of Christ, and you know, I believe in what's happening here, or I'm worshiping somewhere else. And we kind of do that.
We got to be careful. I've been in the South a long time, sister. I've been in black and white congregations. I've been, and this is my first time to be in what I would call a balanced congregation, and I love it. All right, and there's a reason I love it, too, because what I've learned is that people are indeed created in the image of God.
I do see a shift in thinking and that way changing. And I've been around Texas all my life until I got married and moved away, but I'm still Texas. And, you know, I've seen some things, and now what I'm seeing in the north where I'm living, people are beginning to open up and say, hey, wait a minute, what are we doing?
We got to, yeah.
Wait, I love it.
Yeah, well, we're glad you're here. All right, so Luke chapter 3, I just want to... So then he says in verse 9, he takes that entitlement argument away from it. It don't matter. God's able to take some stones over here and raise children unto Abraham if he wants to. You're minimizing God's effect. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. What if the axe was laid to the top of the trees? See? Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not good fruit is going to be hewn down. So now what happens here is he's baptizing, he's preaching a message of repentance. Mark says for the remission of sins, and we'll talk more about that in time. You got soldiers coming to him. You've got Jewish hierarchy coming to him. You got common folks coming to him. They're listening to this lesson. And here's what's interesting, Marcus. You made a comment. This is still revolutionary today. You're right. Because to tell people you got to change in order to do better is still a revolutionary message. Because when is that never true? When is that not true? Yeah.
We gotta see through it. We gotta see through these passions that people have and realize what we're looking for.
Yes. All right. So then look, John said in verse 16, I baptize you with water, but wait a second. One mightier than I is coming. Latch it of his shoes. I'm not worthy to unloose. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now hang on to that statement because we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in the sermon this morning. But in his hand, in verse 17, he's got a hand of judgment. He's got a fanning hand. He's going to fan the fire, so to speak, and he's going to thoroughly purge the floor and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff will burn with fire unquenchable. If you've ever farmed or you've ever done the separation of wheat out here, it's corn getting the, cotton getting the husk and the... separated from the actual cotton, and they're stripping it and so forth, and they're blowing all the nasty stuff or the, well, you'll see, cotton gin is on coming around the corner. Very simple separation principle, agricultural principle. They understood it, principle, and they understood what was the most flammable. The moisture was held, by the way, in the seed of the wheat. The husk or the outside was dry. Which one's going to burn up quick?
Yeah.
Explode, yeah. It's that dry gas that just is a very explosive situation. And he's making a very, still revolutionary today, brother. Nothing's changed under the sun. So he's making an argument. Now, here, Jesus will appear. I've got to get to this point. And Jesus will be baptized of John. All right? And verse 21 says that. Then you get the genealogy. Remember I mentioned just a moment ago, where was he from? And Luke's perspective gives you age, about 30 years of age, verse 23. And then verse 24 is going to go all the way down to how Jesus is related to Adam. Verse 38. He's got a direct connection back to Adam, which was the Son of God. So now you've got the Son of God related to the Son of God. First man, Adam. Isn't that interesting? Now you've got some biblical evidence to establish who Jesus is. But it's still, the question remains, what law was he born under? All right, chapter 4, he immediately will go into the wilderness of Judea and he will be tempted by the devil. The arch enemy, if I can say it that way to this date, the arch enemy of God. Jesus is at his most weakest point physically at this stage in his life. If you've not eaten or drinking and it's been 40 days and the Bible says you're hungered in verse 2, how many of you have fasted that long? I didn't ask how many should fast that long. I said, how many haven't? Yeah, I haven't. Not even close. But I can only imagine how physically weak the body felt, but the devil tempts him three times. And if you'll notice in verse 4, it's written, Jesus responds. The question is again, what is Jesus' attitude towards biblical authority? Right here we can answer the question. In verse 4, what does he say? Okay, that goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. He's quoting scripture. Look at verse 8. Second round of temptation here. What does he say again?
Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.
All right, second response. All right, now third response. Look at verse 12.
It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.
And that right there too, it has been said or it is written, is an equivalent. So right here, the answer to Jesus' approach to biblical authority sounds like what? Appeal to what for authority? To Scripture, what is written. That's very intriguing. All right, now drop down, because after this, he'll be strengthened and he'll overcome. But then he'll go to Nazareth in verse 16. This is where we're in Luke 4. I want to show you something. Notice what his custom was in verse 16. Remember I asked a question, what was his law that he was under? And so his custom was to do what on the Sabbath day? All right. And then guess what he did? And what they did then was he stood up to do what? Now he's reading again. And look at what he's going to read in verse 17. The prophet Isaiah. And he opens into the prophet Isaiah about the 60th chapter, 66. And he starts to read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's quoting directly from Isaiah, which, by the way, we compare it. We can go look at it. It says the same thing today. But now, I want you to historically stop for just a moment and think about something. When Jesus does this in real time, what's the timeline? What year? How many years ago? If he was born in B.C. 3 or something. They've kind of gone back and forth. But typically speaking, before Christ, B.C. And here he is. We just read in Luke chapter 3. How old was he when he was baptized? About 30. He's going to spend about three and a half years in ministry. Then go to the cross. So that's why we say 33 years. 33 and a half years. All right. How many years before he's holding in his hands the scroll of Isaiah? He unrolls it. He goes right to this spot. How old is that message of Isaiah at the time Jesus reads it? Not 4,000. 700. Isaiah the prophet, remember he was alive with Hezekiah. Southern kingdom was still around. That doesn't come apart till about 616 BC. So go back. I'm going to give you 650 years, conservatively. How old was the message of Isaiah at the time Jesus is reading it? About 650 years. He, in other words, is reading an ancient 650 year or so document, which is still the Word of God. When he reads this, does he read it as it's not the Word of God? He reads it every much as it is. Now watch what he says, just to kind of prove that. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, he closed the book. It was a scroll. They had papyrus, like scrolls. And he gave it to the minister of the synagogue. He sits down and look at the eyes. The eyes are all on him in the synagogue, and they're fastened on him. And what does he say in verse 21? All right, so that passage in the book of Isaiah, there's how and why to study the Bible right there. That's Jesus' attitude towards biblical authority. Did he look at the prophet Isaiah as an inspired prophet? Did he look at the actual prophecy of Isaiah as an actual prophecy that applied to himself? Now the question is he a liar, or is he the truth teller of all mankind? You've got to get those points, because when you're talking to people, they don't understand the Bible. They don't understand why I take it so serious. Did Jesus take it serious? Now, why should I handle it correctly and then again teach people correctly? Because if I don't, I'm lying to people. And this is the message of salvation. What was the message of John? That salvation would be just to the Jews, the Abrahamic people, or to all people? So that message is revolutionary. Still is. Now, let me go further a little bit and show you some other things as to what Jesus' attitude and approach was to authority. Let's go back to when he was a child. Look at Luke chapter 2. And if you'll notice about verse 40, he's growing strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. His parents go to the temple for a temple tax and temple worship, fasting and prayers, back in verse 37 and so forth, as was prescribed in the law of Moses. He's 12 years old in verse 42. And by the way, if he's 30 in chapter 3, how many years have elapsed here in Luke's account where we don't have a record of his life? Okay. Those quicker with math can do the math. All right, so they fulfilled their days, and in verse 43, Jesus will stay behind in Jerusalem, and his mother and Joseph, as they would caravan. Why did they, by the way, just as a historical point, why did they travel in caravans and stuff with many people? Safety. Yeah, lots of bandits, lots of bad people, lots of crooks, lots of criminals. They'd steal your money, bad people, yeah. All right, but then they get back, and they thought he'd been at the company in verse 44. They'd gone a day's journey. It's 24 hours if I still do 24-hour days. And they start to look for him amongst their kinfolk, their family, their acquaintances. He had family. Well, they find him in verse 45. When they find him not, they turn back around and go to Jerusalem seeking for him. Comes to pass, 3 days. 3 days, their son, the 12-year-old. They find him where in verse 46? In the temple, sitting in the midst of whom? Now, let me ask you a question, those of you who've raised children. And if you had a child, and you always find him gravitating towards the doctors and the lawyers and the academics, and you're like me, son, come out here and dig a hole for me. We got to build more fence for these dumb animals. I might not be a good dad if I didn't recognize the boy was smart and paying attention, you know. I'm just making a point here. This is a child. This is the Son of God, the Son of Man, who's gravitating towards what kind of thing would you say in verse 46? It says he's hearing them and asking questions.
But he's understanding a high level of information at a very young age.
I think you're right.
But didn't Mary already kind of know that?
I think, well, yeah, she knew.
Well, she knew.
But it's all unfolding in real time. She's seeing it unfold.
Yeah. She had Jesus when he was born, so she may not have been thinking.
She didn't know what all that meant. She held it close to her heart many times. But that's a good point, though, because we should all hold things close to our heart and pay attention to see how the truth unfolds. So here you have Jesus. Now he's talking, asking questions, verse 47, and they were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why have you done this to us? Why have you dealt us this way? Behold, your father and mother, we've sought for thee sorrowing. And then look at his question. How is it that you sought me? Did you not know, or wished you not, that I must? Now notice the statement, I must be about my Father's business. Now I remember my kids. I was a preacher, and going to church was not an option. I never had any arguments. I never had kids get up and tell me, I'm not going this morning. Yeah, you're not? Let's see what happens with that attitude. No, you're going. But here you have a son, the Son of God. He says, I must be about my Father's business. Now, our job is to try to get our children to understand quickly that there's not an option in one sense. Faithfulness, in one sense, is a choice, but it's really not. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to do what's right. And so we have to adopt the attitude, I must be about my Father's business. And here you have Jesus again increasing, but he knew his Father's business. Notice the language, I know my Father's business. That's an attitude we've got to adopt. Do we know the Father's business? So back to Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 4. Jesus is going to give very clear examples of what and how he looked at biblical authority. Let me give you another example. Look at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Jesus' attitude towards biblical authority. New Testament hasn't been written yet. We're reading from it now. We're looking at it, what you call post facto, after the fact. It's already been written. But here we're getting the real view. We're getting the perspective. Now, anybody remember context? What do we normally call Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Okay, Sermon on the Mount. One of the greatest, most concentrated delivered sermons or teachings of Jesus the Christ. I want you to drop to verse 29 of chapter 7. Let's go to the very end of this sermon. And first, look at the very end. And when he ended these sayings in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, look at the way he teaches. In verse 29. How did he teach? Does it say having authority? He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That's important. But hang on just a second. Go back to chapter 5. There was a debate going on. Remember my first question, what law was he under? Look at what Jesus says, because they were starting to accuse him of things. And so when he, in the midst of the sermon, chapter 5, look at verse 17. Look at what he says.
Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill.
All right, very good. Very important point right there in verse 17 in the life of Jesus. If you want to understand Jesus' attitude towards Scripture, biblical authority, well, what is he saying in verse 17? I didn't come to destroy this, I came to fulfill it. Now, that's a very important point. Now, they thought he was coming and he was doing what? He was just stirring up all kinds. He was a rebel rouser. They thought this man, he's causing us problems. We've got enough problems with the Romans. You know, Herod the Terrible, an odd Eumenian who's a half-breed, so to speak, Jew, who's politically correct, part of the deep state, intertwined with the Caesars. Caesars give he and his boys, tetrarch rule over the area of Palestine, promised land. As long as you three boys and Herod the Terrible, Herod the Great can keep the peace over there, we Romans over here in Rome and in Athens, Greece, and all these big, you know, those are your big cities of the day, we'll let them Jews have their way. So Herod, you want to appease them? Herod the Great Architect, you go ahead and build them a temple. We'll let you do that. We'll let all these religious people build their temples as long as they do what? Pay their taxes and don't argue with the Romans too much. Romans, very interesting time in history. Very real. All right, so all that being said, Jesus comes on the scene. He's preaching a message. Remember what John the Baptizer preached? You guys think you're entitled. You're not. Jesus has come to save the entire world. Jesus shows up. He starts preaching in the synagogues the message of Isaiah, and he tells them and reads from the scripture and says, this is talking about me. Was he lying or telling the truth? He was telling the truth, and the truth of that message meant some things. If he was telling the truth, what did it mean was going to change? Remember my question? What law was he under? That scared them to death. It scares people to death today. People are scared to death of change. And they don't recognize the change that God means is the change that's the best change you'll ever make in your life. It'll help you. They didn't believe it. They killed him. He's going to turn the whole world upside down. Well, guess what? Daniel the prophet had said something about that little stone cut out, not with man's hand, but it's going to take that large image that you've dreamed, Nebuchadnezzar, and it's going to just destroy it. Because the feet of that image was built with iron and something. You remember? Clay. Well, if you don't get all the clay impurities out of iron, how strong is iron? You're a welder. Be pretty brittle. You got to get it out, don't you? You've got to pure, you got to temper it. Well, that was the fault with the Roman Empire in that image of Daniel 2, Daniel 7. Yes, sir.
I believe Jesus had to quote scripture so much because of this statement that he made to the Pharisees and the elders. Why did you transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition?
That's Matthew 15. Yeah, in Mark 7, he'll repeat that. Lord willing, that's coming Wednesday night. But let me show you something here. In the Sermon on the Mount, they're getting upset. Remember, he teaches as one having authority. Did he have authority? He did. Did they like it? It doesn't matter what I like, though. But it matters what is right and what is wrong. All right, he teaches with authority. He tells them, I'm going to not destroy it. Y'all need to quit worrying about the destruction of it. You need to look to the idea that I've come to fulfill it. I am the Messiah. I will prove that point. And everything about Jesus' life and the preaching of the apostles proves that he was and is the Messiah. Was he a liar?
No.
Did he stay in the grave? Resurrection proved it. Now look at Luke 24 as we start to summarize this morning. What was Jesus' attitude in response to biblical authority? All right. I'm going to try to... Look at Luke 24. Now, he's already been to the cross. They've already crucified. They thought they got rid of him. They thought, boy, we got this guy out of the way. He's destroying our law. He's making our lives a mess. We have a hard enough time with the Romans. And this guy, Christ, the Christos, comes around and, man, he just won't disappear, this Jesus of Nazareth guy. So now he's been crucified and he didn't stay in the grave and they still haven't wrapped their mind around that. They don't know about it completely. They're hearing rumors. Jesus, before he ascends back to the throne, he's now talking to his apostles. He's getting them ready for their phase of life that will give us the New Testament. And look at what he says in verse 44. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were what? Written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. That's your Old Testament. Those 39 books that you have in your Bible are all about Jesus, me, the fulfillment of that. Now, look at verse 46. He's opening their minds to understand the scriptures in verse 45. Thus it is written, and thus it was advantageous or behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day. Jews didn't believe it. They discounted it. And he's going back and he's saying, well, you didn't read Isaiah 53 very well. Now, I'm going to give you some time and space to repent and get this right, but you didn't read the prophets very well. It was advantageous. It was written that the Christ would suffer. Did he suffer? He sure did. But then as a result, now you can preach in verse 47, repentance and remission of sins in the name of who? Jesus. Beginning where? And to how many people? You remember what he said at the baptism? Remember what John the Baptist, he's coming to be the Redeemer, the Savior, not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. Revolutionary message. But what law was he under? He was under the law of Moses. Did he fulfill it? Now that's the next question. The class will begin to end now. Did he fulfill it? If the law of Moses, those 39 books, Psalms, Prophets, Law, he called them three things. That was the way they categorized their law in Luke 24:44. If he's fulfilled those, then are we today under the law of Moses as a law? If we are, we should have met yesterday. Okay? But we're not, aren't we? Alright, so you get to the New Testament, look at 2 Timothy 2:15. This is why you have passages like this, and we'll end on that. How do we look at biblical authority? Someone read 2 Timothy 2:15, and let's make sure we're getting this right as we continue to study in this class. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now go to the very next chapter and look at verses 15, 16, and 17, and we'll stop right there. Well, we'll comment, but divide correctly the word of truth, chapter 2, 15, and then look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 15, 16, 17. Someone else read that, please. Leon, you had your hand up. You mind reading that, and then you can comment. Right. No. Oh, go ahead. Sorry.
It says approved unto God. Yeah. We can be approved unto ourselves, but no, we want to be approved in the sight of God.
And how are we approved in the sight of God? By God? By handling correctly His words. Right? And those words are found where? That's why I asked the question, what was Jesus' attitude towards biblical authority? It's the same attitude we must have. I'm just not the Messiah. He was the Messiah. I'm not an apostle. They actually played a part, holy men of God, and we'll talk more about that. Today, do people respect the Bible? Do they even know the Bible? Why won't people study the Bible?
I think they're scared.
They're scared to change. They're scared. I talk to people all the time. They got all kinds of information. But I'm like, where'd you get that information? And they're like, well, I heard something. Well, quit here. Why would you just let me and you be friends? We'll go eat some food and we'll talk Bible. I don't want to do that. I'll even buy their lunch. Go ahead. But once you start to read it and you start to go, wow, that's why I'm trying to teach this class. I'm trying to help people. It's an exciting book. Every time I open it up, I'm like, man, Brian, why didn't you read that yesterday? Well, how'd you miss that last month? You know?
It's a lot of work. I'm sorry. It's just a lot of work.
It's eating. It's eating.